If you wouldn't mind turning into the book of Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 2. Now, we've read this section a few times already, the first 13 verses. I'm going to read it again. Today, we're actually dive more verse by verse into that and talk about some other things as it relates to that very passage. So if you found your way to Acts chapter 2, if you wouldn't mind standing, I'm going to start in verse 1. I'm going to read 1 through 13, and then we'll dive in. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judah and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." Thank you. You may be seated. Father, once again, we're privileged to be able to come before your throne. We're privileged to be able to study your word. We're privileged to know that you are actively working on the details of things that are going on in this life. We know that the world itself is in rebellion against you, but we know, Father, that you have a plan, and we are so anticipating to see how your plan works out, not only in our lives, but in the lives of other people as they come to know you as Savior, Father. So we pray that you just give us clarity of understanding as we approach this text. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, when we think about the book of Acts, we've got to think about the writer of the book of Acts, and that, of course, was Luke. Luke wrote the book of Luke and also the book of Acts. So he's the writer of both books. And as he opened up, there's a parallel, and there's a lot of parallels we're going to talk about today. And one of them is when Luke starts talking about Jesus in the book of Luke itself, he talks about his baptism, how he was baptized by John and all that went with it. So there's that important concept. But then, of course, they allude to the fact that, well, let's put the parallel. The parallel in here in Acts is that right away we go into another baptism that takes place, and it's a very different one. With Jesus, he was baptized in water. And here we're going to be talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that's what's going on in our chapter here. There's this, the Holy Spirit is coming. It's the beginning of something phenomenal, incredible that's going on in this chapter. So before we dive in, let me just look at verse 1, and then we'll dive in a little further. Let me do that first. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So they were, as this chapter begins, they're in what appears to be an upper room, in a room, in a house. As you go on by the end of chapter verse 13 or so, you're going to find out that they move somewhere outside to a bigger venue where a much larger event takes place. So it doesn't actually tell us that they moved, but it starts out in the house. When you see that in verse 2, they're in a house. But as you go on, you realize not everybody, not 3,000 plus people are in a house. So there's obviously a transition there. But it starts out with the idea and the reality of what day this is. This is the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost is, of course, one of the feasts of the Lord. And there's seven feasts of the Lord. And the feasts of the Lord are given actual dates that they occur on the calendar. At least five of them have actual dates on the calendar. Two of them do not have dates on the calendar. One of them is the Feast of First Fruits, and the second one is the Day of Pentecost. And they're the same day of the week, but they don't have a calendar date like the other five feasts do. And I want to talk about some of the implication involved here. First of all, let's start talking about this one, the kind of greenish color outline one, where it says Mystery Feast, First Fruits, and Pentecost. So the last feast that had taken place would have been the Feast of First Fruits. And what happened on the Feast of First Fruits? Well, obviously, that's the day that Jesus was risen. That was the day that he had risen from the dead. So as you look at the on the chart, and I laid it out at, like a calendar-like, so you can actually count numbers, count days, but if you wanted to. But I want you, in every year, the Passover, the day Jesus was crucified on, is always on the same date. It's always Nisan the 14th. It's always the same date every single time. Whenever that week, whenever that event takes place, that is one day, right? The Passover day. But the very next day, whatever day of a week, Monday through Sunday through Saturday, we would use those dates. Whatever terms they use would be different. But the point is, the Passover would always be on the 14th. The next day would begin a seven-day feast. And the seven-day feast was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, all these had significance for Israel. I don't want us to think about the feast and get confused as to the significance. All seven of the feasts are related to Israel and God's plan and working through Israel. When you think about the feast, and again, this is number four here, the pastor of Pentecost, it's all about how God's bringing redemption to Israel. But God, in his wisdom, is bringing these feasts and actually giving them a broader perspective. And so a broader perspective, I mean, it's not solely for Israel. They're primarily for Israel, and they will be applied to Israel. Even the last three that are still yet to come have everything to do with Israel, not for the church. But yet, at the same time, just like salvation was put in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, we get adopted into the plan of God. The plan of God is to bring salvation, to bring redemption to the world. That was the plan of God. The big picture. And the feasts are all about God bringing salvation to Israel and to the church also. So understand, so there's a corroboration of how God expands the meaning. It's still always for Israel, but it's now incorporating the church into it. I want you to understand it when you think about the feast. So in that first one, the mystery feast, I want you to see that the Passover is always on the Sunday the 14th in a seven-day period, whatever days they incur. In 32 AD, they would have started on the Thursday, the day after Jesus was crucified, because the week that Jesus was crucified, that particular year, Nisan the 14th, Passover, was on the 14th, was on a Wednesday. And so of that particular year. Now I realize to some that gets a little confusing because everybody thinks of what they call Good Friday, and they think that Jesus was crucified on Friday. That might work in tradition. It doesn't work when you're going through the details of the Word of God. It doesn't fit very well at all. And I understand that those want to believe that it was on Friday, go for it. As long as you believe that Jesus really died and you believe in him and that he died for you, that's what matters more. But looking at the particulars, that being the nerd that I am, I these kind of things have to be correct. And God's never going to contradict himself. He's not going to say something that's not true to his word. So the year that Jesus died, 32 AD, he was crucified on the Sunday the 14th, Passover, which would have been the 14th. And then the next day begins that seven-day period, which was a full feast. That was a whole feast that lasted 7 days. Now, in the midst of that feast, whatever days that they occur to one, again, every year it's going to be different because Nisan the 14th isn't always going to be on a Wednesday. Just that particular year, it was on a Wednesday. But it makes it very clear that whenever you have that seven-day feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there was also going to be the Feast of First Fruits. And the Feast of First Fruits is always whatever week, whatever day it began on the Passover, whatever that weekly Sabbath, because you may understand, if you think about it, the Nisan, the Thursday through the Wednesday, that 7 day was actually called a Sabbath. Those 7 days would actually be a Sabbath. And so that's a holy Sabbath, but then there's always, every single week, there's a weekly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath is always on Saturday, And I think some people get confused. I don't, when people go to the church and they say, well, they go to the Sabbath school and they do it on a Sunday, but then it's not Sabbath school. Or they go to church and they call it the Sabbath. We don't go to church on the Sabbath because the Sabbath is always the seventh day. It's always in our calendar, in our vernacular, it's always Saturday. Sunday is the first day of the week. We go to church on Sunday. If you came here yesterday, nobody probably would have been here, right? You would have noticed that, right? I just want to make it, I want us to use the right language. I don't want us to call Sunday the Sabbath, because it's not. Sunday is Sunday. It's the first day of the week. Having mentioned that, this weekly Sabbath always being Saturday, it's the very next day after the weekly Sabbath will begin the actual day of first fruits. And that first fruits is very significant because it has everything to do with Jesus and happens to do with that, the fact that he was resurrected on that very day. This was planned by God way before Israel came into being, even before the creation of the world. God planned all this out, knew who was going to do what, and he planned out these feasts. Now the feasts are seven, and understand that there's an intersection between the feast and Bible prophecy. And so that's important to understand. There is the feast, and again, they have to do with Israel, but God uses the feast and brings in prophetic concepts as well. Prophetic meaning God makes predictions and does things exactly on time, on a calendar date. So when you look at that, if you look at the chart, at the very bottom I had going across there, the word, I got Leviticus 23. I'm going to read Leviticus 23 because it puts in perspective two of these feasts that were leading up to this Pentecost day, why this day is important. Leviticus 23, 15, 16, I'm reading it right off the chart. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath being the weekly Sabbath, the normal, every week there's a seventh day, the seventh day. And you shall count for yourself from the Sabbath, from the day after the Sabbath, and from the day that you brought the sheave of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. So he's counting so many Sabbaths, and he's referring to the day after the Sabbath is what he's getting to. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. So you got 7 weeks there, because every week is going to be one Sabbath, a second Sabbath. Then you got seven Sabbaths. So now you got 49 days here, seven Sabbaths. Then you shall offer a grain offering to the Lord. So what does this mean? Two things. I said five of the feasts are always on a given calendar day. And in fact, I show that down at the bottom right-hand corner for the feast and what day they are. But two of them are not on a calendar day. They're always on the day following the weekly Sabbath. And what is the day following the weekly Sabbath? Today's day, Sunday. It would always be the day, the first day of the week. So two feasts, first fruits and Pentecost, are always, always the day after the weekly Sabbath. So Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week, early in the morning on Sunday morning. And so Pentecost would be on, guess what? Just doing the same thing, counting seven sevens, seven Sabbaths, and the day after, 50 days. That's Penta is the Greek for Penta, meaning 50. So it's 50 days counting from first fruits to the day of Pentecost is also going to make it Sunday. So understanding this is, even when you got five that are on the calendar days, two of them are always on the same day within a week, always on Sunday. So Jesus was resurrected on Sunday, according to the feast, and then the church is born, and the Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost, and that's the significance of it. So I just want you to see that from this given chart, the idea that how this works. There's other feasts that are involved here because there's three more feasts that haven't happened yet. There's going to be Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and then there's Tabernacles. Those are the last three. So technically, we think about the first four as being fulfilled in 32 AD, and they were. However, there's more significance to that. Don't think that that was just a fulfilled, check it off, they're all done. There's patterns going on here. Even these first three, or four rather, that have been fulfilled up to this date in Acts 2, the first four, they still have significance for the future for Israel. We don't commandeer these feasts and make them, now they're for the church, and they, as if somehow they lost the privilege and the feast no longer are dealing with Israel. All seven of the feasts are for Israel in pattern form. We get to participate in it, like Paul talks about how we've been grafted in to this new covenant, right? We've been grafted into the blessings that God had promised to Abraham. We've been grafted in like a plant or a tree that's been grafted in. But it's still always for Israel. The plan for the feast are for Israel, as they have been in the past, that they will be for the future. However, the significance of it is, on Pentecost, something new happened. The church began. The church is born. And so I want you, if you wouldn't mind looking at the other chart now, the one that's kind of bluish. And this is kind of significant as well. We're going to go through all the verses in Acts. I just want to put some things in perspective. Because God is a God of patterns. When I think of prophecy, and when we say the Bible is at least one-third prophetic in nature, it very much is. So many passages, we don't realize how much they are prophetic. And then sometimes we see it in the New Testament, how things were prophetic from the Old Testament. They didn't even sound like they were prophetic. The point is, we're starting the church here in Acts chapter 2. It's a born birth, a whole new organism, distinct from Israel, but they're still saved the same way, still saved by faith. So a couple concepts here. Nisan the 10th. So when Jesus was crucified that week, there's what the Word of God tells them to do is, for the Nisan the 14th, you don't just go out that day and find yourself a lamb. 4 days prior, you go out and find a lamb. You go out and find your lamb that you're going to, on Nisan the 10th, so that on the 14th, Passover, you can sacrifice that lamb. And so they were to examine that lamb. So Nisan the 10th is the for the year from Jesus in 32 AD, was the day Jesus' triumphal entry. He came into Jerusalem on the donkey and all that, and he got to be evaluated by all the people. And then remember, there's the arrest and all that went with it, and they went through three different trials. So the picture is, the Hebrew in the Old Testament would find their animal. They say they got to be perfect, got to be without blemish, and a whole number of things they had to be. And they had to be young, and they couldn't be maimed and all that. So they had to go through that testing. So they'd take that animal in the Old Testament, and they would examine it and make sure of it, and the kids would play with them. And oftentimes the kids would get very kind of friendly with the animal and get, you know, as they, you know, play with them and all that, and next thing you've got to know, they're going to kill it. So it was kind of difficult for the kids to get kind of playful to have this animal, because maybe they didn't normally have it, they had to purchase it or something. But the point is, for 4 days, they were examining that animal. And Jesus, for the same period, was being examined by the Pharisees, by the Romans, by the people, and all that went with it. So that's an important concept. So there's an analogy there. So this idea of Nisan the 10th and selecting your animal who you're going to sacrifice is related to their picking an animal in the Old Testament and Jesus being examined on the triumphal entry. There's not a coincidence. This is God. God's methodical and everything's done according to order. And this is a pattern. So understand, prophecy is more than just, you know, prophetic and then fulfillment. It's prophetic and pattern oftentimes. And so that was a picture. So every year there was a dress rehearsal when they would perform this. Every year they were doing a dress rehearsal, if you will, of the actual sacrifice of Christ in that entire week. I think that's more than important. So the second point, of course, is Nisan the 14th, where you had the doorpost there on the symbol at the top and the bottom. Well, that would have been the day of the beginning of the Passover. Now, Passover, excuse me, is one of those feasts that's actually the longest lasting ongoing feast in the world, right? It's been going on way back since their time in Egypt. As they're getting ready to leave Egypt, 1446, right? So they're getting ready to leave Egypt, and God gives them this Passover feast. So it begins at that point. Now, of course, that is what they were about. They just saw all the plagues and all this stuff. God's doing all this work. And so he gets near the end there, and they're getting ready to get them out of Egypt, to get one into the wilderness to go to the promised land. But and so on that very day of the Nisan the 14th, they put the blood on the doorpost of the animals. And so that very day in 32 AD when Jesus was crucified was Nisan the 14th, the same exact day they celebrated the Passover. So that does mean that Jesus celebrated the Passover the day before, the evening before, as he's leading up to when he we talk about communion and we read how he instituted the idea of the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper, some people call it, that he was actually done the day before, because on the day of Passover, Jesus died that exact same day. Again, there's no coincidence there. They were celebrating it every single year, the Hebrews did, and Jesus died on that actual day, and that's obviously pretty significant. But then it gets a little bit more interesting as time goes on, because if you go and you're following in the book of Exodus and you follow the history and the timeline, you find out that it took them some time. As it gets to the crossing of the Red Sea, let's go to that part. The crossing of the Red Sea was Nisan the 18th. If you're looking at the calendar and you're going back to the Old Testament and you're reading it, you'll find out it was, you know, 4 days later. Because what happened is they had a Passover and all that went with it. And remember, the death angel came through and all the firstborn that had died. And then by that time, the pressure's building. And the Pharaoh says, finally, you can go get out of here. And so they go and they finally leave on the 18th in the sun. So what was happening at that time, back then, was the crossing of the Red Sea, right? They were crossing through that, and that was a big deal. That's a big event. Well, it corresponds to the Feast of First Fruits, because as it was in the week that Jesus was crucified, 4 days from the day that he was crucified, Wednesday, you got Thursday, Friday, Saturday. On that fourth day was the day that Jesus himself was resurrected. So as they were passing through the Red Sea, and the picture that representing is the idea Jesus was in the grave, passing through death, right, at that time, and actually being resurrected on the first day of the week, that week. So all these are symbols, of pictures of what was happening in the Old Testament, and they represent things that in Jesus' day, in that crucifixion week, things that happened in his life as well. But then it gets even more interesting, because if you're going through the Old Testament and you're reading along and you're taking notes of when, what date, what's happening on what date. So from first fruits, back in the Hebrews time, back in the Old Testament, 50 days later, another event took place. We just talked about from first fruits on that other chart, 50 days later is the day of Pentecost. Well, that's true also back then, as it was in Acts chapter 2. 50 days later, they're at the Mount Sinai. 50 days later, Moses goes up and all that goes with it up on the mountain Sinai, and he comes down and he finds out that he has the law, right? The guy gives him the Ten Commandments, and he comes down with the Ten Commandments. And so exactly 50 days later, from the time of the passing through the sea, or from Jesus, from the time of his resurrection, you have this day of Pentecost. And so I want you to see that background, it matters. So nothing about this is a surprise. What is the purpose of the law? It was to be a guide. So when you get to the day of Pentecost here in Acts chapter 2, what's the purpose of this Spirit coming into the individuals? It's to be a guide. It's going to be so you see the analogy, the picture of the Old Testament being a guide, and now the New Testament, the Holy Spirit being our guide, is the same picture on the exact same day. I don't find that to be a coincidence. I find that to be God. When you read through God's Word and you get into the details, the more details you get into, the more exciting it gets to me, because it is so accurate, so precise. So many people want to deny the truth of God's Word, and what a shame that is. But what happened, think about that on that very day, though, also to carry this analogy even further. When Moses came down, what did he find the Hebrews doing? Oh, they built an idol, and they were having quite a celebration, did they not? And so they were rejecting God. And so what happened on that very day was, it said the earth opened up and 3,000 people died that day. Well, that's pretty amazing. When you get to the same pattern in the New Testament here in Acts chapter 2, when you get down to verse, I think it's 41, right, of chapter 2, you're going to find out that what's going to happen is 3,000 people don't die, they're given life. It says 3,000 people believe on the Lord Jesus that very day. So where 3,000 die on that very day, and that first part of the pattern, 3,000 people come to life. Again, that's not a coincidence. This is God. God's in control. Everything is planned out like you would expect it to be from a God who has all the details of life control. If he can manipulate and make sure that everything happens so precisely like that in a big general sense, he certainly can do that in our everyday life. And I think that's an important concept. So hopefully you think about these and look these up yourself and you go, wow, because sometimes when you just see it for yourself, you go, oh my goodness, this is God. This is a God thing. Okay, so let me just dive back to Acts chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, and he says fully come because there was, 50 full days from first fruits to the day of Pentecost. And so he's referring to fully come. They were all in one place, right, in one accord, in one place. They were all in agreement, all thinking together, wondering what's going to happen. Up to this point, they're waiting. They're just simply waiting, right? And so this is an important concept. So let's get to jump down to verse 2. Understanding, I should point out, though, that there's a lot of people coming to Jerusalem at this time because this is one of the three feasts that they would come and have a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and worship the Lord. And many times they would stay for quite a while, especially during the Passover week because it was a whole week. It was Passover and 7 days. So it was like 8 days to celebrate. And it was very, very common for people to open up their homes to allow these people that would come in and have to, oftentimes they had visitors. You'd open up when you live in Jerusalem area, people would come in. In fact, Josephus says there could be as many as 3 million people coming from all over the place to come into Jerusalem to worship. So I think that's pretty amazing. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven. Now I think that's interesting because earlier we saw Jesus was ascended, and where did he go? Where did he go? He went to heaven at the right hand of the Father. It said this sound came from heaven. Oh, it could mean the atmosphere. It could mean the sky. But I'm taking it to mean Jesus is bringing this sound. Because later on, you see when Peter, in his message, he's going to say Jesus is the one who brings the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who sends him down. So I'm taking this to tie it to Peter's message a little bit later, a couple of verses later. The sound from heaven is Jesus bringing this sound. Some translations say violent sound. The sound, the wind, you know how wind can sound pretty scary, very violent, very noisy. It was a sound they heard. And I don't think it was a real wind. It was a wind that sounded very scary. It sounded like real wind. It said, as of a mighty rushing wind, right, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Again, that all started in the house. As we go on later on, you're going to see they're outside, so they don't stay in the house. And I'll talk about why and what probably happened as to what got them to go and leave the house itself. So they got that going on. You got this wind. And then verse 3, so that's wind. That's one thing that they hear. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. The picture seems to be fire, like a large moving, I don't know what you would call it, like just a large piece of fire coming down out of the sky, and then it starts breaking off little pieces, and they all land on individual peoples. See, there appeared to them divided tongues, so they started dividing out as a fire. So is it real fire? Is it real wind? I don't think it's real fire or real wind. I think it's something supernatural that's going on here. And one sat upon each of them. Now that's kind of the point. Something happened when that fire came upon each of them. And they saw him. He'll talk about it more. They're going to see the fire for a moment. This is something new is happening. It's never happened before. Again, we're talking about patterns, right, from the Old Testament and New Testament, how they line up perfectly. That's true. But there's a new phenomenon taking place here. This is something related to, let me go back to the analogy. In the Old Testament, on the day of Pentecost, that was the birth of the nation of Israel. When you hear in Acts chapter 2, this is the birth of the church. Same day, same exact day, they were born as a nation as God was bringing down the covenant of the law to them. Now they were a people, they were Hebrew, but they became a nation as they came out. And when you get to the day of the Pentecost, in the Old Testament was their birth as a nation. They were individuals before, now they're a nation. And here we are in Acts chapter 2, and now you see the birth of the church. Again, the analogies, the parallels are just overwhelming. You can't just deny the reality of what God's doing here. So the tongues came as it's like fire, what he's going to describe here, tongues of fire, right? So I don't know how does it all work out. So let's go on. I want to talk about a couple of different things I think that matters. So this is nothing new. I want to say it was predicted that it was going to happen. Remember John the Baptist talked about this same idea. And the picture, the analogies to me, or before we get to John the Baptist, is the flight. Remember the pillar of fire that they guided them when they were in the wilderness, and they would follow behind the fire, and they when they would travel, and he would guide them, and when it stopped, you stopped. And that's an important concept. I think that's the picture of what the fire might have looked like, a pillar of fire, and it branched off to everyone individually as the Spirit is actually being poured into the individuals. But John the Baptist is the one that talked about this idea that this would happen. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. So John the Baptist is preaching to the nation of Israel to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because the king is at hand. The king is coming. He didn't know Jesus personally. They were cousins, but he didn't know the specifics of it. He didn't know who he was specifically. But the point is, he's proclaiming that the nation needs to repent. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. This is John the Baptist talking about Jesus, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So there's a prediction that this would actually take place from John the Baptist, that it would actually be a baptism of fire is the picture. Now, it only happened one time like this. When the other two events that will refer to the idea of tongues, chapter 10, 19, you don't see this event taking place anymore. It only happened one time at this very date on Pentecost, because it is the birth of the church itself. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Again, these are languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So it's not a spontaneous thing. It's a God-driven thing. It happened because God made it happen. And those that spoke in tongues because the Holy Spirit is the one who initiated it. Now, there's a little challenge as to whether it was just 12, the apostles, or the 120. It's probably more than the 12, and we'll talk about why. Because when he goes down, well, for example, he names all the nations, he names 16. Well, that's more than 12. So I suspect that means that more than just the disciples or apostles spoke in tongues. I do believe it was some of the other, including from the 112 that goes on there. So I think that's pretty important. So let's go on to verse 4. I think that's an important concept. Oh, I had so many more thoughts about verse 3, 4 as it is. Okay, so let's just talk about this for a moment. When you talk about what's going on here in Acts chapter 2, it mentions the idea that they were filled with the Spirit. It doesn't say baptized, but it is a baptism and it is a filling. We know that for a couple different reasons. Acts chapter 1, for example, Acts chapter 1, verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is Jesus telling them what's going to happen. You're going to be baptized with the Spirit. Not just filled, because I'm going to talk about the distinction between being baptized and being filled. So he only names or mentions that he's filled, but it was both baptism and filled, as he pointed to it. And then the same thing that helps us understand that it was a baptism going on here also, as well as being filled, was Acts 11, was the explanation of Acts chapter 10, because Acts chapter 10 is the next event where tongues are spoken, and the Spirit was poured out, right? Acts chapter 11, verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Oh, as to say, he's saying the same thing that happened in Acts chapter 2 is what happened in Acts chapter 10. It's the same thing, he said, at the very beginning. He said, then I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So they're quoting Jesus in Acts, right? And so they're doing it with the understanding that you understand that it's a baptism. Now, baptism, when we think about it, we think of it in the sense of water baptism. And when you're baptized, what are you doing? You're identifying with Jesus, you know, in the name of the Father, and to the Son and the Holy Spirit, really in the name of God Himself in the Trinity, and you go underwater, you're representing God now, you're identifying with God when you were baptized. Well, that's kind of what's going on here in Acts chapter 2. Baptism, everybody puts their faith in Jesus Christ that very moment now. It was new going on in Acts chapter 2, but as time went on, everybody who puts their faith in Jesus has the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, and you are put into this new organism called the body, called the church. We're identified with that body. Now, notice how he has to say what's going on. He has to say they were filled with the Holy Spirit. He has to mention that they were baptized with the Spirit. Why? Because you can't see that. You can't see when somebody's baptized by the Holy Spirit. So he mentions the idea of the wind, the violent wind, the sound of a rushing wind. He mentions the visual, the fire. This is just a picture representing, of course, fire many times in the Old Testament represents the presence of God. And now the presence of God in this form of fire is coming inside you, but is the picture. But understand, when somebody's baptized in the Spirit, you don't know it. You can't, there's no outward evidence of it, right? There's not intended to be an outward evidence. The evidence would be your life, how you live, right? And so then, but what the third point is, the evidence that something was going on, because again, you can't see when someone's baptized, is they spoke in tongues. So the tongues was another aspect of what was going on. It was a sign gift to show them that something's going on, and it was a message, of course, for the Jews specifically. The purpose of it was for the Jews, because of their rejection of Christ. But the point is, you don't know when somebody's been baptized by the Spirit, right? Because it's a spiritual thing. It's something that's invisible, and I think that's an important concept. So the difference is between baptism of the Spirit and filling of the Spirit, you notice there's no command to be baptized by the Spirit, because it's not a work that you can do. All you can do is believe in Jesus Christ. When you believe in Christ, He baptizes you into the body. But there is a command, like in Ephesians, Paul tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, being filled is something that can happen multiple times over. Being baptized is a one-time event at the moment of salvation, but being filled can happen every day if you're following the Lord, if you're obeying the Lord. Anytime you're doing the will of God, God has a plan and purpose for you, and you're accomplishing the plan and purpose of God, you're filled with the Spirit. And that's a good thing. That's why we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. It's the same thing as commanding us to obey. It's the same thing as commanding us to do the things that we know that are true. So be filled with the Spirit is a command. Be baptized is not a command. It's a reality of God's redeeming you and putting you into the body of Christ. Those are all obviously pretty significant points. Okay, so of course the idea of what's going on in speaking in tongues, we talked about that. I'm not going to elaborate on that because we spent 2 weeks on it. The purpose of it was to speak to the unbelieving Jews. The unbelieving Jews, because they had rejected their Messiah and there was judgment coming, and we know when that happened in 70 AD. So when we see the tongue speaking, where the fire and the sound was specifically related to the filling of the Spirit, tongues is an extra thing that was done as a sign gift. The speaking in tongues had a very specific purpose. It's not an edification gift. Paul goes out of his way to let you know that nobody's edified by speaking in tongues, right? We talked about that. Paul did a lot in chapter 12 and chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, did he not? It doesn't edify. I'd rather you prophesied. He went to that. So it is a sign gift. So this was. So you get the symbols of the fire and the sound of the wind related to the Holy Spirit coming and baptizing him. And you get the tongues sign going on too, specifically. Everybody there is basically a Jew. Everybody there is or proselyte, as he mentions there in Acts chapter 2. So that's important. So it was never to edify. It was always to authenticate the message. And that's what they were doing. So again, it was intended to be a sign. And I think that's an important concept. Let's look at verse 5. The amazement of the onlookers, and when they were dwelling in Jerusalem, they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. These are people that came from all over the place, and he named 16 different places that they came from. So they're all over the place. And these are people, the Jews, that maybe go back to the time of Babylon, right? And they were cast out, and they were taken from Jerusalem, from Judea, and they were, you know, taken captive and all that. Many of them didn't come back into the land, but they, once the feast began up again, they start coming to the feast on the feast days, but they're having to travel. Some of them had to travel quite a distance to be able to come to Jerusalem for the. So when he talks about these men under heaven, they're coming from a long distance. And remember, there was three of these feasts, so three times a year. In concept, they may have been able to come to Jerusalem. I don't know if they were able to make every single event, but they certainly tried to make it for Passover, especially. That was obviously a big deal because that was a 7-8 day feast. Okay, verse 8. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused. Everyone heard them speak in his own language. Now, again, the picture is kind of in reverse of the Tower of Babel. In Tower of Babel, they were confused because they heard everybody speaking in what would be other languages, things they didn't understand. And so what happened is they started hearing people speaking in their own language, and people would start, well, I understand them. So the people that understood each other would get together, and they would travel off. And that's how God dispersed them. People that understood each other would talk, you know, would obviously congregate together, and then they would leave. So here, it's kind of the same, but in reverse. Now they're hearing it, and they're understanding it. And I think that what's going on here, because of the tongue speaking, they're in the room, and because there's so much confusion over it, I understand what he is. He speaks my language. So he's going to where that person speaks the native language. Because, you know, I always think, well, God, why don't you just them speak Greek or maybe Aramaic, and it would be a very easy thing. Well, they kind of missed the point. This is supposed to be a sign gift. Tongues is supposed to be a sign to let them know something supernatural is going on, right? They're authenticating the message that Peter's about to proclaim. The gospel hasn't been proclaimed yet, right? Peter's the one that's going to do that. But this is a miracle that's taking place, and he's trying to authenticate that what's about to happen and what's been going on is the Holy Spirit is inside believers now. So that's important concept. So when they heard this sound, verse 6, the multitude came together and were confused. They came together, I think, is the idea. They got together based on who they were hearing speaking the same language. They were doing, you know, something similar to Babel. In Babel, Tower of Babel, they heard this guy speaking the same language. So, oh, I'm going to go with them because I understand what they're. I don't understand the rest of you. So they would separate themselves. I think that was what was going on, and it began to become such a big deal they had to move out of the house because of the tongue speaking, because it involved so many more people. So many more people were involved. When they heard this sound, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language. Again, they're congregating to those that spoke in their own language, and I think that makes it pretty clear. And that's probably when they came out of the room, because there's no, again, whatever's going on in the next few verses, obviously, it's an open area. Now, I'm saying they're in the area of the temple, by the way. This is happening in Jerusalem. This is happening very near the temple. And that's true for the next couple chapters. Whenever they're preaching, it's in the temple. And so you can imagine the tension that they're going to bring to the unbelieving Jews. Right, so anyway, verse 7. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Now, Galilean, you're talking about the Sea of Galilee to the north. Most of them, the disciples, most of them were Galileans. And Galileans were not particularly well thought of. They were thought about people who were not very educated. They didn't speak very clearly. They used language like this. The Galileans had difficulty pronouncing guttural sounds, and they said they would swallow syllables. I mean, meaning they spoke in such a, so broken, it's like, yeah, he's a dumb hick from Galilee or whatever. You get the idea. There was nothing positive when you think of the Galileans. And yet, these Galileans are speaking good English, as we would say, good language. Whatever language they were speaking in, it was very clear, and it didn't sound like a Galilean. And so that's an important concept. Even when I think about Peter being a Galilean, what they said about him. Remember back in Mark 14, verse 70, but he denied, when Peter was denying Jesus, but he denied again, and a little later those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it. You talk like a Galilean, right? So everything they think about a Galilean is not a very positive thing at all. They said that in Matthew 26, verse 73. A little later, those who stood by came and said to Peter, "Surely you were one of them, for your speech betrays you. Your speech gives, lets everybody know that you really are a Galilean." And that's a good thing. That's not a compliment. But yet, God uses the people that don't normally have good speech to now have good speech in various languages that they've never learned before. This is obviously a good thing of God that's going on here. They said, verse 9, "The Parthians and the Medes, the Elamites, those who dwell in Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia." So we got a lot of these are to the north. These are to the east of Canaan and all that. So he's going to basically go around the globe saying they're coming from all over the place, right? That they're coming for this piece of Pentecost. Egyptian, Libya, Cyrene are going to be down to the east and obviously to the south where Egypt is going to be located, and that's obvious. I think in verse 10 when he names Rome, it's interesting. That's the one that's really the furthest distance. And remember, Luke is writing to Theophilus, and apparently Theophilus is a Roman official of some sort. So he's writing this book of Luke and the book of Acts they're trying to explain how the gospel ends up in Rome. I think that's the key, because he's going to write the book about 63 AD, the book of Acts, when it's actually written, because he's recording these events. But in the end, they want to know how in the world that how did the gospel get all the way out here to Rome from over there in Judea? And so he mentions Rome here, I think, for that very purpose. He mentions proselytes. Now, proselytes is one of those things that means a lot then and now. Proselyte is anybody who's not born a descendant of Abraham who wants to follow Judaism. And this is one of the things I think is interesting today. Anyone, just because they say that somebody that follows Judaism may be a Germanian, German like I am, and say, if I decide to follow Judaism, I can call myself a Jew, but am I? Not really. I'm a proselyte. If I'm following a Gentile, whoever, a Gentile following Judaism, that they will call them a Jew, but they're not really a descendant of Abraham. So I want to get that understood. It's the word Jew is sometimes used in such a general sense today that it means anybody that's following Judaism, whether a descendant of Abraham or not. Does anybody? So like Jared Kushner, I don't think they're of Jewish descent, but he's a Jew, right? Donald Trump's son, stepson, or because he follows Judaism. I don't think he's a Hebrew, but he is a Jew. So I just want you to know the word Jew can have that very generic sense. Simply a proselyte, anyone who follows Judaism, oftentimes today would be called a Jew. And then verse 11, the Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, plural, the wonderful works of God. And the wonderful works of God, every time they got together for the feast, they often would proclaim the wonderful works of God. They would proclaim like Isaiah 40 and verse 5, "Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." And there's a whole number, the whole number of psalms that go through this. And a lot of times when they were walking in, they were coming, they would sing these psalms out loud. They were celebrating the wonderful works of God. So far, the message that anyone is hearing is the wonderful works of God. It's not the gospel at this point. The gospel will come when we get that after verse 14 and Peter speaks. Then he'll give a gospel message. But at this point, they're worshiping God. They're praising God. That's what's going on at this point. And even the tongues itself is about worshiping God. And then let me go end up with verse 12. "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this mean?" Obviously, they're confused. They don't know what it means. Peter's going to have to explain it in a couple of verses here. And then others were mocking, saying they were full of new wine. And the picture there is, well, it's still, because they're Jews, there's still those that are mocking it. There's something supernatural which is just going on, and there's still Jews who are rejecting it. Oh, they're full of new wine. It can't be just because these Galileans all of a sudden, in a moment's time, could speak all these other languages. They're no big deal. Of course it is. I'm being sarcastic. But you get the point. They're still Jews, even at this point, have seen what just took place, and they're still rejecting the miracle of the actual sign given by God, that he said that he would bring signs of those that do not speak your own language is going to be a sign to them. So I just wanted to get the perspective of a little bit of a prophecy and the feast. There's an intertwining of them. And of course, there's several, a while back we had done a study on the Feast of the Lord and prophecy, and all that's online, of course. And that's a pretty more thorough study of it. But I think when you look at the patterns that God is doing, God is in so much control. I want us to realize that when you're reading the Word of God, it is truly, truly without, it's plenary, it's full, it's inspired, it's without error, it's completely the Word of God. And so you can take so much confidence in the details of God's Word. Let's close. Father, we're just so thankful for the privilege to be able to look at this little section. We talked about it in a bigger sense, in a topical sense, but today we went through it just to look at what's going on there. And you introduced concepts and thoughts concerning other things like feasts and all that. But the point is, everything that you said will happen does happen according to your word. And your promises help us to realize how true they are. So it would help us to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.